please, please be with us this afternoon. Please speak through me. Make the words that I share clear, understandable to all. Father, let the words that I speak be as close to your words as humanly possible from me. I struggle on how best to say what you've put on my heart. Father, please do that for your people this afternoon that I can't do. Speak to them through the power of your Holy Spirit. And if there's things that I say or perhaps have already said that may have offended or hurt someone here, I'm sorry. Please forgive. But Father, we're here to steady. We're here to challenge our minds. We're here to discover what your word really says, that we might learn how to be victorious. We do want to be like Jesus. We do want to bring his good news and his glory to those about us. We don't want to bring a reproach upon your cause by the way we live, the way we think or act. This afternoon now I pray, Father, as we go into this next part, that your Spirit will remain in our hearts, will keep our minds open, attentive, that we might listen critically, yes, but in the right spirit. Bless us now, I pray, as we open your word and continue in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study number 4 this afternoon is a lawful prey of the enemy. We've already learned that when man was first created, his lower nature, or his appetites and passions, were under the control of his higher faculties of the mind, such as his will, his reason, or his conscience. But when man fell, his lower nature not only became corrupt, it moved into a dominant position over his higher faculties or powers. In other words, his lower nature now controlled his will, his reason, and his conscience. Again, I make no apologies for repeating that. Folks, the more I repeat these things, the more it's going to begin to focus on your mind. So please bear with me. Some of you catch things first time around and say, why doesn't he just move on? Because it's very important that we repeat these things, and eventually some of you, bless your heart, will all of a sudden say, oh, now I see it. Now I see it. I have friends that tell me, you speak so fast, I can't keep up with you. And I know I do that. But with the repetition, maybe it'll help make up for my fast talk once we get going into preaching. And that's why I thought it'd be nice to teach instead of preach, because when I preach, it starts rolling out too fast. When I teach, I have to slow down. So if I do preach a little bit, I hope you don't mind, because I've written in my script enough repetition that it should still get across eventually this afternoon. All right? Man, then, what we're saying this afternoon, was no longer capable of walking in the Spirit once the fall incurred. Man was no longer in harmony with God, is what we're saying. Man now walked in the fallen, sinful human nature of the flesh. It was this rebellious and corrupt nature that he passed on to all of his offspring, except for one, and that was Jesus Christ. For not one taint of sin rested upon Jesus. Even though his human nature had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin, Jesus never inherited the seeds of rebellion or of selfishness. His higher faculties always remained in control of his lower nature. Would you agree with that? And thus it was that he came to be our sinless substitute by becoming the second Adam, and also served as our example of what we might become through a constant connection with him. However, 1T, 480. 1T, page 480. Let's take a look at this little statement. 1T, make that 2T, sorry. 2T, need to read my notes a little more carefully. That's second testimony of the to the church. Page 480, Ellen reminds us that this is a struggle. This remaining connected with God is a struggle that each of us must do battle with every day. And beloved, for some of us, can't speak for you, but I can certainly speak for myself. There are some of us, and I, in my own experience, have had to struggle sometimes hour by hour until I've gained the victory over something in my past, whether inherited or cultivated, that wants the mastery. In other words, that old man in the casket wants to be resurrected again. And I have determined to believe that Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in life after death. Did you catch that? That was a little pun intended there. I am determined to believe that Adventists still believe that there's no life after death. All right? So when the old man dies, he needs to stay dead. Right, Pastor? That's where he needs to stay, is dead. And if we resurrect him, then we must be playing God. There's only one God. And if we resurrect him and talk to him and work out things with him, then we obviously are involved, as Al was telling me today, with spiritualism. That's talking with the dead. So folks, once you make that decision and bury the old man, leave him there. It gets pretty serious to resurrect him again. And it could be hazardous to your eternal life. So what I'm saying is that the struggle goes on, beloved. That old man does desire to have the supremacy in our life. Always will. But by God's grace and His power, we can keep him in sleep. Listen to what else she says. She says that Satan knows if he can excite the baser passions or our lower natures and keep them in the ascendancy, he, Satan, has nothing to be troubled about as far as our Christian experience is concerned. Why? Because as long as our base passions predominate or keep the ascendancy, our moral and intellectual faculties will remain subordinate. We need to keep in mind that we're born with this natural bent, meaning that it is natural for our lower natures to dominate or to gain the ascendancy over our intellectual faculties. We were born with that natural bent towards sinning. So it's natural for the old man to want to dominate. Does that make sense? You've certainly found that in your life if you're like me. And thus, while our baser passions are being strengthened by exercise, our nobler qualities are becoming weaker and weaker. And guess who works to assist us in this natural process of degeneration? You have a clue on that? Satan does. He's there to just nudge us on into destruction. This is why it is imperative. Catch that word? It is imperative that we be born again, and the sooner, the better. It is not impossible, Ellen says, for young children between the years of 8 and 10 years of age to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not impossible. Children need to be brought to Jesus Christ early on. I have a young man that we baptized a year ago in our church, who came to me not long ago and he said, Pastor, I wish that I would have never done some of the things that I've done. Now, I thank God that He's covered all my sins and that His blood and grace is sufficient. But he said, I have all of that past that's still buried with the old man. And every now and then, it rushes to the front. And I just wish I would have never done some of those things that I've done. Can you relate to that? You see, a child hasn't filled the computer yet. His little floppy disk or her little floppy disk hasn't been filled yet with all of the bad things in our world and our society. He hasn't tasted nor seen all the things. So that if he accepts Jesus early on and puts Christ in his life, then Christ can rise to the ascendancy. You follow what I'm saying? Early on in his life. And I dare believe that it might be easier for children than for us. But may I suggest this afternoon that the children are the special target of the evil one? But this is why, as I've stated in my notes, children from a Christian home can have an advantage if the parents are willing to train up the child in the way it should go. But if we as parents fail to recognize or choose to ignore the natural bent of the child, then the lower nature will ultimately gain the ascendancy of that little one. And each day that passes, it will be strengthened to resist the higher nature or faculties such as the will, reason, and conscience. Every day that passes, it's either building for God or building for destruction. In this study, we want to show you how serious this is. Let's take a look at the seriousness of training our children. I'm reading from Review and Herald, September 19, 1854. September, what did I say? 19, 1854. Review and Herald. I ran across this statement one day and it really overwhelmed me. It was one of those statements that just sort of launched itself into the cerebral cortex and refused to go away. And I had to underline it, and it's still underlined with some stars, I believe, by it. The old Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. Profound statement, and I quote, "Parents, correct your children. Commence while they are young, when impressions can be more easily made and their evil tempers subdued, before they grow with their growth and strengthen with their strength." Notice the little child is born with an evil temper, it seems to indicate. We've all experienced that. That's why we need to move in as quickly as possible and allow spiritual impressions to come upon the mind of the child from birth. Maybe even singing to the child while it is yet in the womb. Having an attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God for those 9 protected months before the child comes into this perverted society. Already placing a hedge, spiritual hedge about it. So that the first thing the child learns is melodies. Man working in harmony with God. Not the desire of a carnal nature working in harmony with Satan. And so the little child is born with an advantage, if you please, in a Christian home. But she goes on to say, and I'm quoting again from the Review and Herald article, "Children are the lawful prey of the enemy." Why? Because they are not subjects of grace. They have not experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And the evil angels have access to these children. Now that disturbed me. When I read that, I said, what do you mean they're not subjects of grace? Let me go back and share that with you again. They're not subjects of grace. Remember what we've discussed about that enmity, that grace that God plants within every one of us? The seeds, may I suggest, are there. God placed the seed in every child that has been born. But what we're talking about here, as I understand it, is that the child has not yet experienced the cleansing power of God. because the child has not experienced that they are dirty, that they are sinners, that they have a natural bent towards sinning. They don't understand that. And thus, they are not subjects of the grace because they lack the experience. They haven't tapped into that power themselves. They have not yet made their own decision to accept that supernatural power of God. Does that make sense? And thus she says, the evil angels have access to these children. Parents, quoting on, parents have a great work to do. Now note, she doesn't leave us sort of hanging in the air with crossed fingers and praying that God will somehow work a miracle. In other words, she gives us hope and she gives us direction. She tells us specifically what we need to do. Listen to this. Parents have a great work to do by bringing them to God and claiming His blessing upon them by the faithful and untiring efforts. In other words, parents, there's no let up. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that's quite a vigil. Untiring efforts of the parents and the blessing and grace, there's the word again, entreated of God upon the children, thus the powers of the evil angels will be broken. A sanctifying influence is shed upon the children and the powers of darkness must give back. Why? Because the grace is now being pled for by the parent in behalf of the child. Thus the parent stands before the child as though they were God. God, in other words, is pleading. The parent, in this case, is pleading for the child. Just like Jesus pleads in our behalf. Beloved, what happens when the parent no longer pleads the grace, that supernatural power that Satan will have to break his hold upon that child? This is my child. I dedicate it to God today, every moment of the day. What happens when we fail to do that? What do you think happens to the children of those parents, in other words, whom Satan controls? In other words, when parents are not converted and don't bother to place a protective hedge about their children every day through prayer, what happens? Ellen says that Satan then places his own stamp on their character. This is why, she says, many children are born with moral faculties that are feebly developed. Their human nature is in such ascendancy that their moral character, their will, those good traits that God has given us are so buried that they just become, may I dare use the term, like animals? And you know where we are again, beloved, as we look around our culture today? We're back at the antediluvian time in history. You find that last statement in 2T, page 480. And 5T, 325. I'll give them to you again. 2T, 480, and 5T, 325. Check those statements out in light of what we've just been talking about as far as children and Satan. That's 2T, Testimonies, Volume 2, page 480, and 5T, page 325. Now, let me insert a little note right here for those of you that are interested in discovering the principles of child training, child rearing, if you please. Parenting. How do I deal with children? If you're a grandparent or you are a parent, I'm going to suggest that you take advantage of the address that I've just put on the board during our last break. And I would suggest you take advantage of a series of tapes entitled Principles of Christian Parenting. Principles of Christian Parenting. Okay? Train up a child. Thank you. You know, I had that in my notes, but I never read it that far. Thank you, brother. This is from American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, if you can't read it from where you're seated, 17108. And ask for the series entitled Train Up a Child. It's by Elder Stephen Wallace. Now, if some of you are like me and you can't wait, then you can call the toll-free number 1-800-233-4450, which is right there on the board. If you're a grandparent and you're training up your children's parents, as many do today, then get a hold of that series. It'll help you as a grandparent to understand the principles that you didn't understand when you reared your first children. Because you see, if you'd have reared them right, they wouldn't have been giving you their kids to train. Did that come out right? See, my kids haven't yet had any kids. One of these days I'm going to get it too. I can feel it coming down the pike. Because we all make mistakes, don't we? Thank God for being grandparents, because it does give us a second chance and another time around. But this little series, beloved, I believe would be a great asset to you as grandparents or as parents in helping you understand the principles of Christian parenting, entitled Train Up a Child. Now let's go on. It should be evident that the longer we wait to accept Jesus as our personal Savior and yield our lives completely to Him, the harder it's going to be to change. Why? Because our lower nature has been strengthening every day since we were born. Think about it. And our higher faculties, such as our will, our reason, and conscience, have been weakening in direct proportion. We're either moving one way or the other. I would encourage you not to fall into the old trap that so many of us do, of believing it will be easier tomorrow. Not so. Just a few days ago, I was in an individual's home who is an older gentleman. I have a retired pastor in our church, and he's certainly a blessing because I can take him with me, and he has all the years of experience in case I get into a trap. He can always help me out. And it's nice to have some of these seasoned veterans, these retired men that are still retreading. So I appreciate this dear gentleman going with me. And the two of us were out making some visits. It was basically a casual visit. We were not expecting any great experience, but we had a very interesting one I'd like to share with you that's very related to what we were just talking about here. This gentleman had what we think possibly was a stroke. They weren't exactly sure. But anyway, he is having a very difficult time getting around. And while I was there in his home visiting with him, his wife broke down into tears. I turned to her, calling her by name, and asked, "What is it you would like for me to pray with you about today?" And she said, "I'd like for you to pray for my husband." And I said, "I certainly will. Is there anything beyond prayer?" She said, "Yes, I'd like for him sometime to be anointed. Not just for healing, but I just feel he needs to be close to Jesus at this time. She senses that he may have a few days left on planet Earth. You know what I mean? His days are numbered." And so I turned to him, called him by name, and I said, "Brother, would you like for us to pray for you?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Would you like for us to anoint you this afternoon?" And he smiled very appreciatively and said, "Yes, yes." So I took my Bible and opened it up, Matthew 5, Matthew 18, James 5. You remember the familiar passages? The Bible says that if you come to the altar and know that your brother has aught against you, you're to leave your gift there and go make restitution, then come back. So there was some homework we needed to do. We don't just anoint somebody because they want to be anointed. Well, he didn't know of anybody that had anything against him. So then I said, "Do you know of anybody else that you have something against?" Isn't it nice how God covers all the bases? And he sort of smiled at me and said, "Yes." He said, I have something against somebody." I said, "You do? Well, that won't take long to take care of that." I said, "You have a telephone? We can certainly call him," because it was impossible for this man to get out and go make restitution. So I said, "We can call this individual if he's still alive, or she." And he smiled and said, "I think they are. I don't know. I think they are. I saw them a year ago." And I said, "Well, It'll only take a couple minutes to take care of it. Then he looked at me and said, well, I'm not so sure it would take just a couple of minutes. Then I quoted him from early writings as a good pastor would. I try to nudge him on because this man's days are numbered. This isn't a time to back off. This is a time to move forward. This is a time to clear up our past record. And so I encouraged him according to the little book, Early Writings. I believe it's 119 if you want the statement on that. 119 comes to mind. I hope that's the right one. If it isn't, read the whole book. You'll find it in there somewhere. Okay? It states that if pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would cure most problems. So I smiled at him, told him a little story, and I said, we can have this all taken care of in 5 minutes. He shook his head. He said, no, I don't think we could. And I said, why, brother? I said, are you telling me that you don't want to take care of this? He said, I'm not sure I really do. I said, you mean you have something against somebody else and you're facing possible death? I was very frank with him. And you don't want to clear it up? Not right now. And I said, well, tell me, do you think you're going to be more ready next week? You know what he told me? Probably not. I said, well, when are you going to do this? Not right now. I got down on my knees in front of him. Moved right into him, Pastor. That's the way you have to do sometimes. Moved right in. I got off my chair. I couldn't handle that anymore. Got right down in front of him. Looked right up into his eyes. And I said, brother, it seems like you're getting a certain amount of satisfaction out of your anger toward this individual. Is this your way of getting even with him? And he said, I think it is. And I just want to make sure that I'm even. He was honest, right? Praise God for his honesty, which made me even more bold. And I said, brother, how long have you had this anger against this brother? You know what he said, Al? About 60 years. Wanted another week. I turned to his wife, and she was sitting in the chair shaking her head. She says, I have had no idea. Now, this dear gentleman has been an Adventist for years and years and years. Used to be a leader in the church. 60 years! He has hated a brother. Why? Well, found out when he was a young boy, before he was ever married, he had a neighbor that did something that offended him and hurt him because he's a very sensitive person. And he's held a grudge against that man for 60 years and now still didn't want to let it go. What are we saying? Every day that passes, it becomes harder and harder and harder to resist. That's why we must surrender as soon as we can to Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how the story ended so far? I didn't let him go. Because God never let me go. And I pled with that man on bended knee and said, tomorrow will not work because you may be dead tomorrow. Right now is the day of your salvation. I refuse to anoint you and ask God to bless you physically or otherwise until you're willing to make restitution with this brother. And I said, do you want to be clean before God before your last day comes, or do you not? And when it was put that way to him, he said, yes, he said, I would like to be clean, I think. And I said, brother, we're not thinking imaginary thoughts here. It can't be, I think. I said, I want a conviction out of your heart saying, I will be right with my brother. You must make a decided effort to make that conscious decision. I choose to be right with my brother. It's not, well, I think it's convenient. yeah, maybe this would be a good time. I didn't want any indecisiveness here. This was a moment of truth had come. The smile faded from his face. And he looked at me and I looked at him and we just stared and I prayed. And then I prayed out loud. And I prayed that God would release this man's will. And that Satan, who had bound him, would no longer have the right to hold on to this man's will. And I claimed the blood of Jesus to cover that house, his wife, and those two ministers. And when we were through, the man seriously said, I want to be free. Then the other old pastor, bless his heart, he came over and we applied the holy oil of forgiveness. And I claimed the promise of James 5, that God said that he would raise them up. When? The most important resurrection is not now, but in the last day. And if they've committed sins, they will be forgiven them. That's the promise of James 5. So many times we want the physical manifestation. What I wanted to see was a heartfelt confession. I wanted to see a spiritual transformation. Forget about 60 more years in his life. Let him die in peace. But not as a lost man. And so we pled for his soul and claimed the promise that God will forgive his sins. He shared with me he's not convinced the man is even alive anymore. And he said, I have no idea how to get a hold of him. We went through the yellow pages, went through the phone book trying to find the man's name, and he isn't available. So he trusted in God, and he prayed that God would take away the hate and the anger, and forgive him for hating this other brother. Prayed that the other brother, wherever he is, might be free, might meet him in the kingdom to come. 60 years is a long time to hold a grudge. What have we said? That it's one of Satan's great traps to keep us putting off and putting off until a more convenient time. The longer we wait to accept Jesus and yield our lives completely to him, the harder it's going to be, as we just illustrated. Why? Because that lower nature is strengthened every day. I'd encourage you not to fall into that trap by believing, as this dear gentleman did, that maybe it'll be easier next week. Today is the day of our salvation. So if man is ever to reflect the glory of God or God's character, there must be a total change in man's direction. Can you agree with that? Must be a total change. We call this change conversion, which simply means to convert or change over. In other words, the lower nature or carnal nature must be given up in exchange for a new nature. A nature that will be mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 4 and 5. Most every professing Christian will agree, and you probably will, and I did too, that we need to bring our words and our actions and our behavior under control. Would you agree? Yes. But few of us have ever seriously considered the importance of bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Do you remember what I said this morning during the 11 o'clock hour, that you can be sitting here and listening to me preach and yet you don't hear a word I say? Your mind is 100 miles away? Don't laugh. We'll think you were doing that. I'm just kidding. If I embarrassed you, I'm sorry. We all do things like that at times. Folks, our thoughts is what's important that we're talking about right now. We're focusing on this because Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. Bringing our thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our thoughts, not just our words, not just our actions, not just our behavior modifications. We must bring our thoughts under control. Bring them into captivity, Paul said. But listen. Listen to this statement from God's Amazing Grace. Same book I had up on the board a moment ago. God's Amazing Grace, 327. 327. Few realize that it is a duty to exercise control over the thoughts and imaginations. Why? Why is this duty so important? Notice what it says in Testimony Volume 2 of the Testimonies, 561. 2T 561. Testimony Volume 2, 561. Listen to what it says. If you indulge in vain imaginations, permitting your mind to dwell upon impure subjects, you are in a degree as guilty before God as if your thoughts were carried into action. I'll hate him. I'll just hate him. I won't tell him I hate him. I'll just hate him. And Jesus said, whosoever hateth his brother is a... See, God charges us in his account, murderer. Here was a 60-year-old murderer sitting there. For 60 years, he had been murdering another man. And when you look at it as it really is through the eyes of God, it's a horrible crime. It isn't just bad thoughts. I was visiting another home not long ago. I heard that somebody had ought against me. When a pastor hears that, he needs to go and clear up the air. So I went and knocked on the door, and one of the individuals came to the door and, oh, it's you. Have you ever been greeted like that? It's you. The very one that's been in my thoughts. I could almost see it. I said, I understand that there's some things between us that we need to clear up. Comment was made. No, I think it's just a personality quirk. Beloved, personality quirks don't create problems between friends. We can recognize a personality problem, but this individual had chosen to call it a personality quirk, when in reality, there was some anger there against yours truly that I needed to clear up, and I needed to ask their forgiveness for. Does that make sense? I need to ask them to forgive me for allowing them to think that there was a personality quirk. I said that I would like to see the other member of the family, the mate. And the door closed and said, I'll see. And there I stood on the front porch. And a couple of moments later, the door opened. They're up at the top of the stairs. And so up I went. Knelt before this individual and asked them to forgive me. And I think one of the two did. I long for the day when the other will. But folks, we can justify and call them whatever it is. It's just a personality quirk. But if we still harbor the resentment, if we harbor the anger, if we harbor that within our hearts, if we carry it in our thoughts, God will charge to our account our thoughts if they were carried into action. It's a terrible thing. I'm going to read that last statement again, 2T 561, just to make it flow a little more with what we've just said. If you indulge in vain imaginations, permitting your mind to dwell upon impure subjects, you are in a degree as guilty before God as if your thoughts were carried into action. All that prevents the action is the lack of opportunity. Let me say it again so that you'll see why it's not only our duty but a necessity to bring our thoughts and imaginations under control. It's because we are held accountable to God for our cherished thoughts, no matter if we carry them out or if we only desire to do so in our hearts. Having said that, we need to be careful of two things, lest we become guilty of misjudging people's actions. Very important what I'm going to share with you. Number one, even though we can usually tell a tree by its fruit, we need to remember that it's only because we're looking at the branches. Did you catch that? It's all right. We all did that once. Let's not judge nor condemn. We're talking about that right now. So listen up, church. All right? I'll say it again. Even though we can usually tell a tree by its fruit, we need to remember that it's only because we're looking at the branches. What is revealed on the outside is not always a true picture of what a person's desire is on the inside. Okay? Remember, the conflict may still be going on in their heart. The battle may not yet be over for them. So let's not be too quick to judge just because of what we see. Young man Al knows about, we were up in Canada, had a ring through his ear. He was in his 20s and had some other interesting paraphernalia on and sat through a whole youth series in a little Adventist camp meeting. The end of that camp meeting, I made a very specific call, direct. It wasn't beating around the bush. I challenged the young men to stand up in front of their peers and stand up for Jesus Christ. I challenged them to come forward and really take a stand for what was right. This man was one of the first ones to his feet and came up and stood by me. Remember that, Al? In his 20s, sat faithfully night after night and listened to heavy, heavy messages. Choosing Your Destiny is the series. And he chose that night to follow Jesus Christ. Can't always tell by outward appearance about the struggle that's going on in the heart. It isn't up to you and me to judge the fruit. You and I are supposed to do everything we can to lead them to Jesus. Another problem. Number two. Our second caution is this. Just because a group of people look like Christians, that's no guarantee they are. It's just the opposite side of that same coin. We who are quick to judge others because they don't perform like we think they should may ourselves be guilty of going through the performance without the power. For we can bring our actions and even our outward appearance into harmony with the expectations of the local Christian community. So folks, think about it with me. Let's not be too quick to judge. Let's not judge anyone as being good or bad, for we could be deceived. Remember, the Bible says that man looketh on what? The outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. We do need to take heed, however, to ourselves and ask God to reveal what's in somebody's heart, though. Do you know whose? Our own. And not concern ourselves so much as to what's in the hearts of our neighbors, of our friends, or of those around us. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Word of God is living and powerful and is a discerner of the what? Thoughts and intentions, or even the desires of our heart. The Word of God is powerful. Could it be that the Word of God is a living Word? We'll find out more about that in just a bit. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Now let's take a moment and summarize what we've been saying. If our thoughts are responsible for our actions, whether open or secret, what is responsible for our thoughts? Did I lose you? Let me say it again. If our thoughts are responsible for our actions, whether open or secret, what then is responsible for our thoughts? For you see, whatever a man thinks, eventually he usually performs, either in secret or in open. Are you with me? At least that's what I've always done. So I assume that you're like me. Therefore, if our thoughts bring about actions, what is it that brings about thoughts? Where do we get the response for our thoughts? What stimulates it? See if you can find the answer in this statement. I'm quoting from 2T561, right there on the board. You will have to become a faithful sentinel over your eyes, ears, and all your senses, including touch, taste, and smell. Ooh, now I've really gotten down to where it meets the road, huh? Now I've gone to meddling, right? And isn't that nice? Because as I've said so many times before, God's looking for good metal. So let's meddle a little bit and test the metal and see if we're pure gold or whether we aren't. All right? Notice what he says. If you would control your mind and prevent vain and corrupt thoughts from staining your soul. Stop. Did you catch the answer? Did you catch the answer already? It's our eyes, our ears, and our senses that are responsible for our thoughts. Now think with me. Think with me for a moment. Let's get some thoughts going there. If our lower nature, which is our appetites, our passions, and fleshly desires, are dominant over our higher faculties from birth, is it not natural then that our eyes, our ears, and senses will produce thoughts of selfishness and sinful gratification? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the most natural thing in the world. Therefore, something must happen to bring about a change or a conversion from this natural process of self-destruction. The very next statement, same volume 2, page 561, tells us the only way in which this change can come about. Here it is. Listen carefully. The power of grace alone can accomplish this most desirable work. And what is that grace? It's that enmity. It's that supernatural power. It is that element that comes within the mind and creates conflict. It's through that power alone that comes into your life and mine that can give us victory. We must become faithful sentinels over our eyes, over our ears, and over all of our senses. But we cannot accomplish this without the power of God's grace. And what have we learned about this power? I'm going to read it again. Great controversy. This time I'm going to give you a page. 506. That's chapter 30, 506. Now listen to what she says. It is the grace that Christ implants in the soul which creates in man enmity or hatred against Satan. Without this converting grace and renewing power, man would continue the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul creates, what do we write on the board? It creates conflict. Some people feel that all we have to do is sort of let go and let God. Some people feel all we have to do is somehow just let go and let God somehow do the work in us and for us, and we don't have to do anything except just let Him do it. I don't know what's happened in your life, but I've tried that. Didn't work. Maybe I'm not working the formula right. No, beloved, I found the answer to the cancer. And that is not the solution to my pollution. To let go and let God, isn't it? Doesn't work. Beloved, God would save us, every one of us, if He had His way. So for me just to let go and say, God, take me. He's already done that. He's wanting a response on my part. The question isn't whether God loves us, it's whether we love Him. The question isn't, God, what are you going to do for me? It's, what are you going to do for Him? Let's get that straight, folks. God is waiting for a response, for God so loved the world that He's already given His Son to redeem us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. There's no doubt in our mind as to whether God loves us. The doubt is, do we love Him enough to do something to respond to what He's already done? Gone to preaching again. It's hard not to preach when I see messages like this. Again, some people feel all we have to do is just let go. However, as I read the term conflict, I don't know what happens in your mind. When I read the word grace and supernatural power that creates conflict, I don't know what you see in your mind, but I see a battle going on. Conflict to me means battle. If I withdraw from the battle, then where's the conflict? Am I making sense? My conflict is not between Christ and Satan. And even though Satan may seek to frustrate me in my conflict, the real battle is not between Satan and me. How do I know? Because if Satan died, my own conflict would continue. Ellen says that in messages to young people, that we don't need the devil to tempt us. In fact, she says that some of us tempt the devil to tempt us. In other words, we're little devils. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? So we don't need the devil, beloved. If the devil and all of his angels went away, we'd still have a natural bent towards sinning. We'd be probably just as miserable as we are without Christ. So my conflict then again is not between me and Satan alone. The real battle, the real conflict that I have is in my own flesh. That means I have a part to play in the battle over my own soul. Listen to this statement. Counsels to Teachers 5:44. Counsels to Teachers 5:44. Powerful little statement. You'll want this one. Counsels to Teachers 5:44. I read that it is only by the grace of God, combined with the most earnest effort on our part, that we can gain the victory. I'm going to read it again. It is only... Does that leave much room for other exceptions? It is only by the grace of God, that's His power, that's that supernatural conflict, combined with the most earnest... Oh, that word is so hard to get out today. Effort, Dale. Effort on our part that we can gain the victory. Don't let anybody tell you today in the winds of doctrine flowing through Adventism that you have no part to play in your own salvation. Without your part, there is no salvation. And beloved, that part takes effort because you have to resist every inherited passion, every cultivated tendency. You have to go contrary to that which is pushing you into hell. And that takes a powerful decision, a decided decision for Jesus Christ. You can't just sit in a chair and tell the pastor, yeah, I think maybe I'd like for you to give me the victory. No, beloved. You've got to mean it when you say it. You've got to put your heart into it. You've got to give it everything you've got to break with Satan and with self and with sin. You can't play games on this one and go to heaven. The wise man said it like this in Proverbs 4:23. All of these are little key phrases, but they're very, very important. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart. How? With all what? Do you understand any effort involved there? It's a diligent effort. It isn't something that just happens naturally. So let's review. Number one, our actions come as a natural result of our thoughts. Number two, our thoughts come as a natural result of what we see and hear. Number three, what our eyes behold and our ears listen to and our senses relate to, our mind is forced to dwell upon. And as a result, our mind takes on the characteristics of that which we behold. Does that make sense? Do these steps really make sense to you? I see some shaking their head. Let's look at how our eyes or our senses affect our thoughts and mind. Almost ready for a break. Been so precious this afternoon. Let's take a look at how our eyes and our senses affect our thoughts and mind. I'm reading from 6 BC 1097. 6 BC 1097. That's Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1097. Professed Christians keep altogether too near the lowlands of earth. Their eyes are trained to see only commonplace things, and their minds dwell upon the things their eyes behold. So what your eyes behold, what your ears hear, and what your senses are involved in, your mind will ultimately adapt accordingly. From the same volume, page 1100, I read, our minds take the level of the things on which our thoughts dwell. And if we think upon earthly things, we shall fail to take the impress of that which is heavenly. Now stay with me, we're building. Listen to this statement. Education, page 126, 127. Education, 126, and 127. We're building now. Very important point. The mind, the soul, is built up by that upon which it feeds. And it rests with us. Rests with whom? With us to determine upon what it shall be fed. It is within the power of everyone to choose the topics that shall occupy the thoughts and thus shape the character. It's left with who? Just let go and let God do it. No, because we're not God. It says it's left with us to make that decision as to what thoughts are going to be allowed in our mind. And when we make that decision and couple it with God's power, then we come off more than conqueror. Counsels to Teachers, 544. This is a heavy one. Let me ask you a question before I read it. In light of what we've just read from Education 126, 127, question. Are you beginning to understand why it's so important that we bring our thoughts under control? And can you see why it is necessary to protect our minds against watching, hearing, and experiencing things that will stimulate wrong thoughts? Do you know where I'm headed? You know where I'm headed. You can feel it coming because the old man is getting irritated. He wants out of the box. Keep him there. It's where he belongs. From Counsels to Teachers 544, here it is. We're told that if the thoughts are not properly employed, religion cannot flourish in the soul. The mind must be, oh, this word is heavy. This word, do you want it? The mind must be preoccupied with sacred and eternal things, or it will cherish trifling and superficial thoughts. Both the intellectual and the moral powers must be disciplined, and they will strengthen and improve by exercise. Praise God for that. There's hope, but you have to exercise. When I read that little word for the first time, preoccupied, I thought, fanaticism, that's the first word that went through my mind. Fanaticism. What kind of people are we supposed to be? Running around always thinking holy thoughts? May I ask a question? What's wrong with that? Would you rather run around thinking the other kind of thoughts? Folks, there's only two types of thoughts, either holy or none. Either good or bad. Now think about it. Let's not be fanatics and think only bad thoughts. Let's be preoccupied with Jesus. What do you say? Never cease to be amazed. People say, oh, you mean you're going to sit all afternoon in a religious service for 6 hours and listen to a man preach? You must be a fanatic. Well, what are you doing tonight? Oh, we got two or three videos we're going to stay up and watch. 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. That's not fanaticism. No, that's stupidity. We're just a little bit warped, aren't we, in our thinking? If you're religious, you're fanatic. If you're of the world, you're right on. You're right on Broadway. How sad. We've mixed up our values, beloved. Tremendously so. Just looking for where I left off. Shouldn't get off my notes. See, that's what causes the hour to slip by longer and longer. What do you think will happen? Question. What do you think will happen when we get serious about self-discipline? What do you think will happen when we begin to train our minds to think on heavenly things? Listen to this statement of promise. It's found in Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 2. You heard of that little book? Two little books, beautiful little books, Volumes 1 and 2, page 595. Get a hold of them if you can. The price will go up again one of these days. So get them while you can still get them cheap. Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 2, 595. Listen to what we're told. When the Lord sees the determined effort made to retain only pure thoughts, He will attract the mind like a magnet, purifying the thoughts and enabling us to cleanse ourselves from every secret sin. Can you say amen to that? What a precious promise. With these thoughts in mind, can you see how King David must have thought when he wrote these words in Psalm 101, verse 3? I will set no wicked or worthless or evil thing before my eyes. Did David understand something that we're just understanding tonight? That what our eyes behold, it has a profound impact on our minds, which has a profound impact on our character. David understood it, didn't he? Psalm 119:37, we read this prayer, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and receive me in your way. May I suggest that when we turn away from all those things which are calculated to lead our minds into impure thoughts, that revival will begin? When we turn away from the world and turn toward Jesus Christ, revival and reformation will begin. You see, God is waiting for us. We're not waiting for Him. Did you know that? If you didn't, you should now. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Read it. Christ is waiting for us. Testimonies, the church says that all of heaven is waiting for us. And who are we waiting for? Him Folks, we're blaming somebody and it's not his fault. Jesus is wanting to come and take us home. But he's saying, I can't come yet because my children are not yet ready. Will you consider with me some ways in which we can begin to turn away from these impure thoughts? Consider with me a real problem. You knew I was going to come to it, and I have to do this before I sit down in this section. Testimonies, Volume 4, 652. 4, 652. And 3. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 652 and 653. Among the most dangerous resorts for pleasure is the theater. Boy, let's have a break. Do I dare read this? Sure, I can read this to you because you're here. You left all that behind. You're here. You've made a wise decision. There's been a turning in your life, and thus there's a revival that has begun in your life. Praise God for that. Don't let it change when you go home. Keep your revival going. Among the most dangerous resorts for pleasure is the theater. There is no influence in our land more powerful to poison the imagination, to destroy religious impressions, and to blunt the relish for the tranquil pleasures and sober realities of life than theatrical amusements. Now, this was before, of course, video and TV and all that. This was live acting on the stage we're talking about here. Drama is what we're talking about here. Is that a bad word in Adventism today? Strike that one off the tape. Let's not talk about issues that affect anybody. Let's just let go and let God save us. Folks, I think it's time we quit that nonsense and philosophy. It's time we deal with the real issues and take care of those things that are stopping God's latter rain from falling on His people. It's time we get serious about our religion or quit playing church. Beloved, if drama's wrong, then it's wrong. Make-believe has always been wrong. Now think about it. Are we teaching young children in drama classes how to fake it till they make it? Think about it with me. We're not thinking today. We're simply mere reflectors of others' thoughts. Drama, what is it doing? It's make-believe. So that we are making believe in front of other people what I really am, when you aren't that at all. It encourages dishonesty, is what I'm saying, among the participants of drama. I dare not preach anymore, or I may not have the privilege. Folks, the theater is not a place to go, because men kiss other women who are not their wives. They make believe, and eventually what they think and make believe becomes reality. Even Little House on the Prairie. Michael Landon wasn't married to the woman he kept kissing. Really coming close home, aren't I? I mean, you can't get any more pure than those. That's pure. No fault. And yet, folks, they aren't married. We're to avoid even the appearance of what? Evil. Well, is it evil to kiss somebody? No. Unless it's me kissing your wife, fellas. Did you hear me? That suddenly becomes evil. And yet we'll sit and watch other men kiss other men's wives and think that's all right. And we'll sit and cry. Oh, isn't that touching? And then you come to church and be greeted by a head elder that wants to give you a hug and a kiss. Oh, what is this man? Turn him in. He's got a problem. You see, we don't even know the difference between reality and fantasy anymore. We've watched so much fantasy, it takes us away from reality. Notice what Ellen said. The tranquil pleasures and sober realities of life no longer are discerned because of all this phoniness we see everywhere. Then she makes this terrible conclusion. It's true, but it's profound. She says, every youth who habitually attends such exhibitions will be corrupted in principle. There's no exception. Those young people who are watching the theater and make believe, everyone who habitually does it will be corrupted in principle. 70% increase in AIDS in the United States among teens in the last 2 years. 70% increase in teens in AIDS in the last 2 years in the United States. That's scaring some people in America. What am I saying? I'm saying that our young people are corrupted in principles because they have been habitually watching theaters. The theatrical amusements that are no longer out there, but now graciously have come within the home. Is this too strong? It's true what I'm telling you. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you're willing to respond, I don't say this. I mean, we've had RTV a number of times. Did you catch that? Anybody else like me? We had to get rid of it because I noticed that I kept watching programs I shouldn't be watching. They were just little shades. Shades of gray, you know? And then when I thought I finally couldn't handle it anymore, I'd get rid of it. Then I'd go back to church and get more religious. Then when I thought I was able to handle it, didn't want to be a fanatic, you know. Then I got another TV. So now I was strong in the Lord. I just watch It Is Written. Couldn't get the channel. So I had to go with something else. You know how it is? Sure you do. And then I find out, suddenly my religious life is waning again. I didn't have the victory after all. So, out with the TV. In the meantime, our kids are growing up and they say, Dad, what's your problem? Hey, it's either in or it's out. Let's not quit playing this game. Praise God for our young people today because they put up with a lot from us as parents that are still indecisive. Still playing the games. But remember, it was stated to us through inspiration that every person who habitually attends these exhibitions or watches these things will be corrupted in principle. So, beloved, it happens to adults as well as youth. I realize that Ellen was speaking about the stage. I know that. But in light of today's amusements, there should be no doubt in your mind or mine what her counsel would include. And I'd like to read what I believe her pen would emphasize today if she was to rewrite Volume 4, page 652. This is what I see her writing today. Among the most dangerous resorts for pleasure is the theater. In all its forms, there is no influence in our world today more powerful to poison the imagination, to destroy religious impressions, and to blunt the desire for the tranquil pleasures and sober realities of life than theatrical amusements. Every person who forms the habit of watching these exhibitions, whether on stage, the theater screen, or on the home video and television, will not only be corrupted in principle, but will lose out on their eternal reward. Oh, what are we to do on Sabbath night? That doesn't even sound right, does it? What are we to do on Saturday night? That sounds better, doesn't it? Are you thinking? Whatever happened to Sabbath night? Oh, when night comes, it's no longer Sabbath. It's Saturday, right? Are you with me? Our terminology changes, folks. Whatever happened to Sabbath night? The moment you call it Sabbath night, you automatically restrict your thinking, don't you? But when you call it Saturday night, it's time for party time. What would you do on Sabbath night if you didn't have a video and popcorn and all kinds of other happy things to get involved in? What would we do as Adventists? Well, beloved, maybe we need to go back and ask Grandma and Grandpa what they used to do. Yes, sir? Whatever happened to sitting in the old swing and watching the sun go down and listening to the birds and the crickets begin to come? The sober realities of life. Whatever happened to just spending a night as one family around the table in the dining room, enjoying each other's fellowship in memory of what's happened in the last week? Whatever happened with just fellowship together as family? Why do we always have to get together with three or four more others? I'm not against that. There's a time and place for that. But I'm just wondering, what's happened to the family unit? Why can't we just be family anymore? I hear kids crying today for family. And beloved, my heart breaks because today there's as many divorces in the Seventh-day Adventist Church as there are in the world that don't even claim Christianity. Our young people today are coming from single-parent homes. Whatever happened to Sabbath night? When the family got together. Well, maybe you're the people that can bring it back. But beloved, we can't bring it back if we're running competition with the world. You have to turn your back on the world and begin to turn your face toward another world which is not of this world. And when we're willing to do that, I believe that Jesus soon will come because He'll know where our heart is. It's with Him. And with our little flock that we're preparing to meet Him when He comes. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we thank You for this hour we've spent. Oh, how important it is to gird up the loins of our mind, to put our thoughts on Jesus, to preoccupy our minds with heavenly themes, so that when Jesus comes, He'll not find a divided house. God, we don't know the answers. We've lived so long in this world and it's become such a part of our life that we don't know how to live without it. Would You please teach us? Take us step by step in the other way by turning our hearts toward home. And Father, may that home not be on this earth, but in Your courts above. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1992, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit duplication in any form. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.